Good afternoon. Can you hear me? Wow. This feels very strange. So let me just name that for myself. It feels strange for a couple of reasons. One is to be this separated from you. So let's all in our minds think of this as a nice, intimate, small gathering. The second reason it feels a little strange is that we're going to be talking about some rather intimate things, and I feel a little creepy about doing it, like, in this enormous venue on a loudspeaker. I feel like I should be whispering, but I know that the people in the back will be yelling, "I can't hear you," so we can't do it in a whisper. So we will be bold and forthright, shall we? Great. Okay, good. Today's talk, for those of you who were there yesterday, this is somewhat different in the sense that I think the conversations that we are having in the Episcopal Church, which is the Anglican Church in America, in the worldwide Anglican Communion, and just in religious circles all over, I think is a gigantic avoidance mechanism. I think it is easier to talk about homosexuality and homosexuals than it is to talk about all of us and our sexuality. And if we can continue talking about them and what they do in their bedrooms, then we don't have to talk about us and what we do in our bedrooms. So today, if you came here thinking that I was going to talk about, dare I say it, gay sex, you're in for a big disappointment. What I want to do is ask what I think is a theological question, and then think aloud with you about that. I may say some things that are provocative. I may say some things that are perhaps a bit frivolous. I think sometimes we forget that our great Jewish tradition is to play with Scripture, not set it up on a mantle and worship it, but to actually use it to understand the mind and heart of God. And as we read those words from people who had a relationship with the living God, we might come to understand our own relationship with the living God better. So I just offer these not as the answers, because ultimately what I will say to you is that I think that human sexuality is a mystery, about which we know some things and about which we will never know everything. And anyone who tells you they know everything about it, be very, very nervous of those people. So the question that ultimately I want to ask is human sexuality a gift from God to be cherished and treasured, or is it a Pandora's box, the lid of which we must do everything we can to keep closed, because were we to open it, we would be absolutely overwhelmed and full of sin? It seems to me, perhaps this is not true in England, but it actually might even be more true in England. You'll have to tell me. We get very mixed messages about human sexuality, don't we? The characterization of what we get told as young people in America is this: sex is dirty. Save it for someone you love. Yeah? I mean, that's crazy making, isn't it? And at least traditionally, we have been told sex is dirty. Save it for someone you love. And save it until your wedding night, at which somehow, miraculously, this thing that has been dirty and undoable and sinful, by the flip of a switch, will become sacred and wonderful and pleasurable and holy. I'm not so sure we can make that kind of a switch that fast. I think parents say those words out of absolute concern for their children. And I would say it is a well-placed concern. I know that when my two daughters were in their teenage years, like every other parent, I was struggling with what to say to them that would make sense. I was smart enough to understand that if I told them, well, just don't do it, that would have about as much credibility as, oh, I don't know, nothing. My daughters are young enough that they have grown up in a time much different than the one that I grew up in. And I wanted to talk with them about why they should wait and how they were to regard their God-given sexuality. I mean, the just say no approach I find so offensive. First of all, the word just, as if this is some minor matter in human existence. It makes it sound like any imbecile would understand it and be able to choose right over wrong. But the fact of the matter is, it's very complicated, isn't it? For all of us. And I wanted them to understand that perhaps nowhere else in human culture is it so possible to be hurt. And no parent wants to see their children hurt. So how to talk with them about it? And at the end of the day, it is not a question of whether or not to be sexual. We are all sexual all the time. I'm standing here as a male, and I'm experiencing you as males and females. We are all sexual all the time. And if you don't think there are sexual things going on over there in the camping area at night, hello, can we talk here? So the question isn't whether to be sexual or not. The question is how to be sexual. And are there going to be parameters? And what are the right parameters to use? I think the question is going to be, can we tell the truth here? And not really here. Can you tell the truth when you're later saying, you know, when Bishop Jean said X, Y, or Z, oh, sorry, Z. When Bishop Jean said that, do you think that's right? Like, was that true for you? I mean, that's where I'm interested in the truth being told, in long after I'm gone and you're continuing to discuss these things. So let's do as Christians always do. Let's start with Scripture. And there are things to be learned from Scripture, both positively and negatively. The Hebrew Scriptures and the entire Jewish tradition is an amazingly rich one. And honestly, I think in recent centuries we have lost the sense of sexuality that is so true of the Hebrew people. The Hebrews never regarded sexuality as merely a matter of procreation. The Hebrew Scriptures are full of a kind of earthiness and humanity infused with sexuality that I think has been lost to us. For us in our country, the Puritans, which you were so kind to send over to us, really kind of ruined things for us. And taught us to be fearful and taught us to be sex negative and body negative and physical negative. But the ancient Hebrew scriptures are filled with sexuality, which is considered always present and operative and important. And of course, we have that a book that I just simply cannot believe made it into the canon of scripture, the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. Let me read to you from that. This is from the Bible, okay? How beautiful you are, my love. How very beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your lips like a crimson thread. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate. Your two breasts are like two fawns. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Listen, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. My beloved thrust his hand into the opening, and my inmost being yearned for him. I am faint with love. That's the Bible. It's there, I promise. Go back to your tents, find your Bible, read it. It's there. Now, in an effort to de-sex that, that passage and that whole book has often been referred to merely as a description of the love of Christ for his bridegroom, the church. That is revisionist history. That was not written about the church. It was written about two human beings in love. And we need, as Christian people, not to deny that it's there. There's also much in the Old Testament that is what we would not hold to be normative. First and foremost is the complete and almost utter degradation of women. To be in a good marriage was to have not one, but more than one wife, if you could afford it. Concubines, if you could pull that off. And slaves for your personal pleasure. Nothing that we would hold to today. And marriage, let's remember, as we debate marriage these days, marriage was a transfer of property. Bishop Harris, the first woman bishop in Christendom, has said that we've had same-sex marriage, same-sex sex, for a very long time between the father and the husband. The father brings the bride down the aisle and transfers her, a piece of property, to her husband and becomes his piece of property. And we act that out to this very day, don't we, in many of our wedding services. I try to talk the couples that I'm marrying into changing all of those vestiges of women as property. And most of the time I'm able to talk them into the fact to the possibility of both parents walking both the bride and the groom down the aisle. And it's not who gives this woman to be married to this man, but who presents this woman. And, by the way, who presents this man to be married to this woman. So let's remember that along with all of the earthiness and wholesome nature of sexuality in Scripture, there is much that we would not want to be terribly proud of. St. Paul is not exactly sex positive, is he? I guess that's an understatement. Part of it came out of, whoever Paul actually was, but part of it came out of his theology. Paul and most of the early Christians believed that the end was very imminent. The end was very, very near, and all of one's time was to be spent getting ready for the second coming. And it had not yet occurred to them that that coming might take a long time indeed. And so Paul, who was, let's say, at least begrudging of the sexual side of ourselves, in 1 Corinthians writes that it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. So for him, marriage was a sort of second best to celibacy and spending all of one's time getting ready for the end time. The fact of the matter is that what was really driving Paul, and I believe it's infected us as modern-day Christians, is a notion that comes from the Greeks, of which Paul, of course, was out of that tradition, in which there was a dualism between body and spirit. And everything of the spirit and of the mind was good and noble. And everything of the body, everything of the physical, was not good. And if not bad, at least tended to pull us toward the bad. And that kind of mind-body dualism is really, I think, what the church, and certainly the modern church, has more of than the kind of earthy, wholesome sexuality that is clearly exhibited in the Old Testament. And then I would say into Jesus' time. This notion of things that are physical are bad and things that are spiritual are good, I believe, was absolutely foreign to Jesus. And so we have to be very, very careful, particularly when we read St. Paul, not to believe that that was necessarily Jesus' understanding of human sexuality. Let me just note a few things from the Gospels about Jesus. Now, I want to be very, very careful with this first one. I want you to hear what I'm saying, and I want you to hear what I'm not saying. Let's remember that there was a group of men around Jesus, his closest disciples, and one of them is known as the one whom Jesus loved. Isn't it odd that we don't talk about that more? Now, what I am not saying, just to be extremely clear, because I've been, shall we say, misunderstood on this part, on this this point, I am not saying that Jesus was gay. What I am saying is that Jesus was a human being, presumably sexual. If he wasn't, then he wasn't a human being. We know absolutely nothing about how he acted that out, or if he ever acted that out. We know nothing about most of his life. But if he was the full incarnation of God, and you know, incarnation, it's important to take that word apart. The C-A-R-N of incarnation is the same C-A-R-N as in chili con carne, right? Which is chili with meat. The incarnation is God's astounding initiative to put meat around God's self, to put flesh around God's self. And this coming of Jesus was so that you and I would never again have to wonder what God was like, because we could look at this man and understand what God was like. The fact that God did that by becoming flesh should say something to us about the nobility and goodness of flesh. No God in his rightful mind in the ancient world would have done such a thing. There were all kinds of people who aspired to be gods, but no God worth his salt would want to become a human being. Why would a God want to become human? That is precisely what our God did, and thereby raised all flesh to the level of the godly. This is a radical thing. It's why so many people had a hard time believing that this Jesus was in fact God. And yet the disciples, the early apostles, the early church just tenaciously refused to denigrate the flesh in that way and proudly asserted that indeed God had raised all of humanity in the incarnation. And to say that there was one whom Jesus loved, I think, says that the God of all creation understands that we all hunger for a soulmate, someone with whom to share our very selves. Indeed, in the way that God shared God's very self with us in the person of Jesus. I think it's also important to note that Jesus had a radical respect for women. It's very clear that Jesus had women followers, very clear that it was women who funded his ministry, and very clear that Jesus was not bound by the parameters of his own day and culture in his dealing with women. He just took all kinds of grief for the way that he treated them as children of God and worthy of love and respect. And of course, he took lots of grief for associating with, shall we say, women of the night, eating with harlots and conversing with prostitutes. Jesus was way ahead of his time, wasn't he? So, where else in Scripture are we to turn for our some thoughts about a good and wholesome sexuality? I think we begin with creation, and that the creation was good, affirmed time and time again. The creation was good, or as the bumper sticker says, God don't make no junk. If God made us in God's image and proclaimed us good, who are we to say otherwise? And it says that Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. Let me talk a little bit about the creation of Eve. And here's where I will ask you to be a little bit playful with me. I learned about this from a rabbi friend of mine. And as I mentioned before, one of the things I love about Jews is that they don't sort of worship Scripture. They love to tangle with each other and tangle with God. If you go to a Seder like I do every year, you'll know that you sit around the table and argue over almost everything. And why did God do those plagues? And, you know, why frogs? And what did God think God was doing when they did such and such? Well, this rabbi says to me, you know, look at one of the creation stories. Remember that there are two creation stories, and they're actually quite different. But this rabbi says to me, it's very interesting. You know, Eden wasn't perfect. I said, well, of course it was. You mean like before the fall? And he said, well, yes. He said, it's right in Scripture. Look at it. God creates the world and all the animals and creates Adam. And then the first fly in the ointment appears. Adam is lonely. And God doesn't seem to understand why. So God starts parading all the animals by in hopes that this will cure Adam's loneliness. And the rabbi says to me, you know, it's sort of like God brought along a giraffe and it didn't really quite do much for Adam. The rhinoceros didn't work any better. And animal after animal were presented to Adam, and Adam is still unhappy and lonely. And so all of a sudden, it seems, God gets this great idea and creates Eve. And Adam says, exactly right. Exactly right. This is the answer to my loneliness. This rabbi actually goes on to tell me, a Christian, that maybe part of why God becomes incarnate in Jesus is to learn for God's self what it's like to be human. He says it's pretty clear to me, a Jew, that from this passage and about the Garden of Eden, that God creates a creation so free that God doesn't even know what it's like to be human from the inside. And until Jesus, he tells me, I'm like, why aren't you Christian? That was for another discussion. But, I mean, play with that just a little bit. That indeed God creates us and creates us so free that we even get to decide what ends our loneliness. And yet we are enough like God that it's all about relationship for us, as it is about relationship for God. I mean, that's one of the meanings of the Trinity, isn't it? That at somewhere at the very center of all that is, all that we label God, there has to be relationship. So I would suggest to you that the great learning from Scripture, as it pertains to sexuality, is that being made in the image of God has something to do with our need and our longing and our hunger for relationship. And for just a few moments, I want you to suspend your notion that God is omnipotent, omniscient, unchanging, all-powerful. And I want you to think about God as the all-vulnerable. That quite possibly what it might mean for us to be made in the image of God is for us to have the capability of making ourselves vulnerable one to another. When you think about it, could God have done anything more vulnerable than to have made a creation of humankind that had the freedom to love him back or not? I mean, isn't that the scariest thing for any of us? To say to someone else, I love you, and then wait to hear what the answer is going to be back? Well, I'm sorry you feel that way because I don't feel that way toward you. Or you must have misread my signals. Or the most wonderful words in the world, I love you too. That's the kind of risk God took with us, making us free to love God back or not. If God is anything, God is all vulnerable. And could God have done anything more vulnerable than making God's self incarnate in Jesus? You know, we're all told to have poker faces, right? Don't reveal what's going on inside you. Don't show your cards. And yet, in Jesus, God lays all of God's cards on the table for us to see. You want to know how much I love you? Look at this man. Do you want to know how many times I will forgive you? Look at this man. Do you want to know how I long for you to come home to me? Look at the father in the prodigal son. Do you want to look how I want you to serve humankind? Look at the good Samaritan told by this man. God has laid all of God's cards on the table for us to see. There's nothing left for us to know about God of any consequence, that God loves us this much. And I take from that that it is in God's very nature to be vulnerable. And that if you and I are made in God's image, at least part of that image is this ability to choose to make ourselves vulnerable as well. Now, we messed it all up, and we mess it all up on a daily basis, don't we? Because we use one another's vulnerability, or out of fear, we refuse to be vulnerable ourselves. We're not very good stewards of each other's vulnerability, and that's at least a part of sin. We're not terribly good at loving our neighbors as ourselves, but it is in our nature as children of God to at least be possible, to make it possible to be that vulnerable of one another and to be that good a steward of each other's vulnerability. And the reason sex is so important is that it is a learning laboratory, isn't it? For that kind of vulnerability and that kind of good stewardship of another's vulnerability. Because in so many ways, we are taking a great risk in lovemaking. How do we know that our efforts to love another one are going to be received? How am I going to feel about my body? How am I going to feel about his or her body? Am I going to be able to communicate what I'm feeling through and with my body? And let's be frank. Am I going to have an orgasm? And will it matter? Is my partner going to have an orgasm? Will it matter? If I know my partner was abused as a child, is that going to matter to me? Am I going to be a good steward of that experience? If I know what pleases my partner or displeases my partner, is it going to matter the way I make love to them? I think there's hardly a riskier place on earth, a riskier time on earth than when we make ourselves vulnerable in that way, in the act of lovemaking. And the reason I think that the church values marriage is that it at least sets up the situation in a way that at least ought to make that as safe a space as possible. And even still, it is risky. And we believe marriage to be a sacrament because sacraments are where God shows up, right? That's how I understand a sacrament. It's a place where God promises to show up. And in the act of lovemaking, in making myself vulnerable to another, and they're reciprocating by making themselves vulnerable to me, and our caring for each other as we would care for ourselves, it is the tiniest window into God's relationship with us. It's the place where we can learn about God, both how much God desires us and how much God will care for us and never be a bad steward of our vulnerability. That's why we value marriage. That's why marriage is a sacrament. So in the act of lovemaking, I enter into this risky situation, and by God's grace, I don't just learn about the other person, I learn about the holiness of that kind of sharing, which somehow is connected to all that we call God. So, what are a few of the elements of wholesome, holistic sexuality? I'm not arguing for anything goes. I'm not arguing for if it feels good, do it. I'm arguing for at least three things in a wholesome, holistic sexuality. One is, and we have to be very clear about this, is that for that situation to be a safe place, there must be an equality of lovers. And this is how we know that something is abusive or destructive, is when the two people engaging in this act of intimacy are not equal, either by virtue of an unequal power or unequal status or any of the like. Defines abuse of children and abuse even in a marriage when the equality of the lovers is not there. Second of all, it seems to me that a wholesome and holistic sexuality must be infused with authenticity. I said yesterday in my talk that I believe that more than anything, God calls us to a life of integrity. And part of that is having your insides coincide with and be integrated with your outsides. So human sexuality and the act of intercourse is at its best when we are able to express with our bodies what is going on in our hearts. That's when it feels really good, doesn't it? When you're able to express with the flesh what is true of your soul. And lastly, and this would point to a kind of sexual ethic, not just for young people, but if you haven't noticed, there are 30 and 40 and 50 and 60-year-olds getting divorced and all of a sudden out there dating again. And these questions are just as alive for them as it is for, you know, a 17-year-old. Might be a few more hormones in the 17-year-old rolling around, but the questions are the same. Karen Leback writes about a notion called appropriate vulnerability. And I think it's a pretty good guideline for sexual ethics in our time. What it says is that you enter into this very risky situation of making yourself vulnerable in a way that is commensurate with the amount of trust that is reasonable in that relationship. So you meet someone in a bar and an hour later you're in bed, the chances are very good one or both of you are going to be hurt. There's been no chance to establish that there is trust, that there is safety, that there is mutual regard, and not to mention affection, not to mention love. And so it becomes an inappropriate kind of vulnerability. As a relationship grows and deepens and strengthens, and trust is tested and proven trustworthy, then further sexuality is more appropriate. Because at the end of the day, even in a marriage, sometimes the level of vulnerability is inappropriate to the relationship that's there. And it's why marriage is in such trouble. The Anglican prayer book says that marriage has three reasons and purposes. The first is the union of husband and wife in heart, body, and mind, intended by God for their mutual joy. Mutual joy. Second is the help given one another in prosperity and adversity. And thirdly, if it is God's will for the procreation of children. I would actually expand that a little bit to the notion of generativity. There is something that happens when you are bonded to another person in heart, body, and spirit that makes you want to affect the community around you. And one of those ways is by having children, but there are lots of other ways, aren't there? Like adopting children. Like putting yourself into the community. There are lots of people who get married that don't even have the biological capacity to have children, but they are linked to their communities, and they understand that their mutual affection has ramifications for everyone gathered around. They're cheering my lecture over there. So I think that as we look to a wholesome and holistic sexuality, we should be asking questions about what does it mean to be a sexual human being and a fine Christian. And we need to stop focusing on what two men or two women do in their bedrooms and do a little more focusing on what each of us does as a sexual person. And then we need to express as Christians our joy, not our shame, at being human, at being flesh, and at being created in the image of God. Not just capable of vulnerability, but perhaps called to it. Because when we participate in that kind of godly vulnerability, we learn about God. This is not something on the sidelines of our faith. And the Greeks, I think, got it wrong in separating body from spirit. Jesus and the Jewish tradition out of which he came got it right, that they are intimately connected. And you and I ignore that or pretend it's not true at our peril. And then going back to where I started, at the end of the day, it's a mystery. It's unfathomable. But it's important. And it's a part of who we are. And we will never figure out all the issues that face us in society, which are related to sexuality, until we fearlessly look at this. And that we somehow absorb the radical and astounding notion that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. And that perhaps God's vision for you and me, reminiscent of Eden, is to be forgiven, naked, and free. Thank you. Thanks. Thank you very much.
Thanks.
Thank you. Speaking. Oh, you're very nice. Thank you. Speaking of being vulnerable, you'll now have your chance. No, not that. For those who are brave enough to come up to this microphone to my left, you are welcome to come up and ask a question, and I'll do my best to respond. Oh, we've got a taker already. But please make your way up to this left-hand microphone, and let me just remind you that because of the wind, we've got these little spongy things on the microphones, and you have to put your mouth almost right on the microphone to be heard. Okay?
Bishop Jean, thank you very much. Really enjoyable and thought-provoking talk. I was interested by your list of three prerequisites for a godly sexual relationship. I wanted to put to you a possible fourth one that was suggested to me by someone at Greenbelt who was a speaker, and I was being terribly angsty about sex and marriage to them. And he said, no, I wouldn't say no sex before marriage. I would say, don't sleep with anybody that you wouldn't share a bank account with. Discuss.
Oh, great. You could all hear that, I hope. Yeah. First of all, I meant to say that those are three elements. I think there are probably more. But I do think the bank account notion speaks to what I was saying about appropriate vulnerability. Sharing a bank account with someone certainly denotes a level of trust and probably supports my notion that there are all kinds of ways of testing that trust, and unless we explore those pretty fully, we best stay out of risky situations. What I found with my own daughters in talking with about this, you know, as a parent, I had all kinds of fears, physical and emotional. But what I found they listened to was this notion of not having a sex life that is out of kilter with the emotional life of that relationship. I don't think it, I mean, you tell me, but I don't think it works just to tell kids don't do it. I also think that we've made a mistake in we have so wanted kids not to have intercourse, right, too soon, that we have said no sex. When in fact there is lots of sex between nothing and intercourse, right? And because we're so damned uncomfortable talking about it, and certainly uncomfortable talking about it with our own kids, because you know it's, the whole thing just makes us kind of creep out, we just go with this just say no thing, and kids think we're crazy, you know? I mean, just say no to which part? You know, is it okay to hold hands? Okay. How about a little hugging going on? You know, a little kissing. Well, what about touching her breast? Or what about touching his chest? Well, what about touching her or him below the belt? I mean, look, and you're probably thinking, when's he going to stop? And of course, that's the question in the back seat of any car, isn't it? How far is this going to go? If we don't find a way of affirming ways of being sexual, I don't care whether you're a 17-year-old or you're 77-year-olds, if we don't find a way of affirming being sexual that stops short of the most intimate act, then we're going to leave our kids and everyone else just with no guidance at all. Actually, can I just say one thing that may sound odd to you. This is something that gay and lesbian people have to offer the church. Because we've had to talk about these things in ways that, most heterosexual people have never had to. Because your roles are, you know, in many ways defined. But gay and lesbian people have had to actually sit up late at night and, like, talk about these things because it's not defined for us. And we're actually pretty good at it. Because we've had to be in order to kind of save our emotional and spiritual lives. And I think, gay and lesbian people in the church, could offer a great service in helping all of us, talk about these things. That was a way too long answer. I'm sorry. Go ahead. Next.
Those easily defined roles, though, have been quite radically redefined.
Yeah.
Without kind of much conscious. But anyway,
right.
I wanted to ask you a little bit about sexuality and power, sexuality and politics. It seems to me the human societies all over the world, across the whole human family, are grappling in these days with the issue of difference and how can we be one with those who are different, those who have a different view of life, a different experience of life, a whole different way of framing life experience. Seems to me this is a big problem in Britain today. The church is being kind of held up as some kind of failure. I think it's quite interesting. I think the church is just part of the same, having to learn that and working out that how do we deal with difference, and there are those who are really struggling to accept the kind of differences that, in a sense, in British society are kind of everyone else is saying so what, and yet actually there is a conscious process to go through. To ground that question, you weren't invited to Lambeth, but you went along, and there's that whole thing as a bishop, you're meant to be a focus for unity, but are you a focus for unity or a disunity? So talk to us a little bit about
Sure.
sex and politics and power.
The issue that is raised, I think, is a really important one. For instance, how do we deal respectfully with people around the world whose values are different from ours? And I think you suffer from a collective guilt over colonialism on your part, and Americans should suffer more over its own colonialism and its hegemony in the world. And it's very difficult, isn't it, to look at our brothers and sisters in the face around the world and question them on, let's say, for instance, maybe first and foremost, the treatment of women around the world, and not appear to be racist or not appear to be colonialist or whatever. Or when it gets said back to us, well, you're just being racist, you're not honoring our culture, to find words that communicate both respect and love, but still call that into question. I mean, I think, the internet is only, 15, 20 years old? Max, most of us have had email or so on for 10 or maybe 15 years. And the world has just gotten so much smaller, and we're still in the throes of getting used to that. And as the world gets smaller, all of these places and people come very much closer to us. And so I think we're muddling our way through. I don't have an easy answer for that. Here's what I do think. And it gets to the question of unity. I think that what the Anglican Communion is called upon to do, and what we as a human family around the world are called upon to do, is to fiercely hold on to one another while we figure some of these things out. I think the worst thing for any of us is to walk away from the table And here's the one thing that I will say about the liberal conservative divide is that I do not believe in my heart of hearts that the liberal side of these arguments has ever said the other side has to leave, or even that we want you to leave, but that we all need to be here at this table while we figure this out. We're not arguing over, as an Anglican communion, we are not arguing over the humanity and divinity of Christ. We're not arguing over the Trinity. We're not arguing over the resurrection. We are arguing over how some of that faith gets lived out in our lives. And I think the answer to our unity is that we have a fierce and abiding commitment to hang in there with one another while we figure this out. And to me, the greatest sin of all is to remove oneself from that discussion or that table. The reason that it was so hurtful not to be invited to the Lambeth Conference of Bishops was not because I needed to have tea with the Queen, but that I need, although I would have loved that, but rather, how are we ever going to get through this if all the voices aren't at the table? And then to have the closing hymn at the opening service of the Lambeth Conference be "All Are Welcome" is just crazy making. So I would say we have to have a kind of infinite respect and radical hospitality for one another, and be fiercely committed to hanging in there with one another while we figure some of this very difficult stuff out. Get real close to the microphone.
Okay. My question has to do with what you were talking about earlier with the Greek idea of your spirit and body, one being good and one being bad. And for people who have grown up in a conservative tradition that where that idea was pressed, how could you give any advice on how to reconnect yourself?
Well, there's a topic for a week-long discussion, huh? Yes. The question was, you know, if you've grown up in a very conservative sort of milieu, and in which there is that kind of body-soul split, and that the physical is, you know, not good, how do you begin to learn differently? How do you begin to kind of put those things back together again? Is that right? Is that close enough? Well, I would say read your Bible and don't assume you know what it says before you read it. You know, I think we go into that assuming that the Bible is going to be pretty sex and sex negative and body negative. But the fact of the matter is you kind of only find that in Paul, and not even everywhere in Paul. I don't want to do him a total disservice. I would say, I would go to God in prayer with that. You know, we ask to be healed of, you know, the flu. Why not ask God to heal us from that kind of internal division? Yeah? And believe that God can heal us in that way as with any other way. I think become aware of how we are all being sexual at the moment. Men are really bad at this, but Americans are really bad at this, but I think it's probably pretty human, is that, you know, when we start talking about sexuality, everybody's mind immediately goes to the most intimate sexual encounter. But like I said, we're all being sexual right now. I mean, to use another analogy, you'll often hear, well, it's okay to be gay as long as you don't act on it. Well, I'm being gay right now, right? I mean, because it's all I can be. That's who I am. And we are all being whatever we are right now. And so to sort of begin to understand that sexuality isn't something that starts when you close the bedroom door, but is a part of our magnificent diversity and our interactions all the time. And I think you'll find a connection there, in many more places than you thought it existed. I don't know. Those are just some ideas, but prayer is always a good thing, and God can do amazing things. Yeah. Last question.
My name's Robert, and I'm gay. And I took a DV player off the Bible Tells Me So to my Pentecostal friends, and they wasn't happy about it. They wasn't happy reading it. Playing it. But I took it anyway, and they said, "How can you be a Christian and be gay?" Because I just couldn't answer it.
The movie that this gentleman mentions, you may or may not know about. It's called "For the Bible Tells Me So," which is the second line of "Jesus loves me, this I know." For the Bible tells me so. It's a movie that features the stories of five families. Each of which is deeply religious from different traditions, and they come to know one of their kids to be gay. I'm the oldest kid in the movie, and my 84-year-old parents are part of the movie, and it is a look at the intersection of homosexuality and religion in America, and looks at some of those passages about homosexuality. I think that talking about our discussion today, I think that one of the most helpful things for us as a church would to begin to have this discussion about our sexuality. You know, one of the things that happens to gay and lesbian people, it also happened to people of color and women and so on, is that we put the target group in the center of the room like a little fishbowl, and everyone sits on the outside and listens to a discussion about them. Well, I was at an anti-racism conference once, and an African-American said to all of us, "You know what? Why don't you white people have an anti-racism conference and, you know, like call us when you've made some progress? Because you know what? We're tired of being sat in the middle of the room like guinea pigs and watched and listened to while you sit safely on the outside. Or at least let us sit on the outside and you white people sit in the middle and talk about your own race and the price you've paid for it and the ways you've been hurt by it or the questions you have." It's about vulnerability again, isn't it? Don't make the target group the only ones who have to be vulnerable. So maybe one of the best ways to get a discussion going in your churches about homosexuality is to sit all the heterosexuals in the middle of the room and have them talk about their sexuality. It might just open up a whole bunch of great doors. And I'll end just going back where I started. At the end of the day, it's a mystery, but it is a magnificent mystery. And how extraordinary that God would have created us with this mystery inside of us that offers such opportunity for learning not about just about one another, but about God's very own self. It's amazing. As you can tell, I don't think it's a Pandora's box at all. I think it is a wonderful gift from God, as are you, one of the best audiences that I've ever talked to. Thank you very much.